The book of Jonah. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's found on page 1126. And today I'm just going to pick out a few verses that we'll be looking at. And so if you have your Bibles, page 1126. Verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside of the fish 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And then turn to chapter 4. And then the Lord God provided a vine. Chapter 4, verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Let's pray. Father, direct our thoughts towards you this morning. I thank you that during the worship time that we've already been able to just see you, sense you. You're an awesome God. We proclaim it, Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mysterious, greater than our ability to fully fathom you, incomprehensible, unspeakable. Awesome also in your works, O God. When we think of your creation, the beauty that you've displayed, just everything that you have done, it is good, it's very good. And we proclaim it. And when we think of your salvation, it's unspeakable, Lord. It's a great work. You have thought of everything, past, future, and present. All our sins taken care of through Jesus. Great sacrifice. Everything you do is great. And Lord, this is the story of Jonah, that we see the greatness of God in all that you do, in all your works. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see your greatness, and may we live in light of the fact that you are a great God and that we can trust you and that you've got everything under control. Speak to us, Lord. It's your word. We are your people. Open our hearts and minds that we may hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I'm going to look at a theme that I haven't really touched on yet. And I have, in our community groups, I've restrained the members of the group from asking about the big fish, because I think sometimes it can become a distraction and cause us to miss many of the themes and the main message of the book. Having said that, I realize that it's difficult not to think about the great fish, and it's just to even imagine it is quite an amazing, you know, just envisioning what that must have been like. And so today I do want to talk about the miracles that are found in the book of Jonah, and especially the big fish. Because when we're talking often with non-Christians, I have found that if they know anything about Jonah, they know about the big fish. And one of the questions that they often ask is, really, you believe that? And so I think it's important for us to address those issues. And so today, I would say that my sermon is going to be more apologetics than what I have spoken in the past a few Sundays. And it brings up the whole question of the genre of the book of Jonah. Did it really happen? Or is it really just a parable? Is it an analogy? Fiction? More perhaps like Lord of the Rings than some of the books that we read in the New Testament, so that Jonah is more like a Frodo character rather than Paul. And there are Christians, I want you to know this, there are Christians who take the book of Jonah, and when they read it, they think it is fiction. All right? And I personally have no, in principle, I have no problem accepting the fact that God uses stories to tell us about himself. Jesus, when he spoke to people, he used stories. And so there's nothing contradictory, there's nothing out of character for us to find somebody using stories to tell us about God. You remember the prophet Nathan going to David? He tells him a story about a rich man stealing a lamb from a poor man, and David is thinking, wow, this is a true story. I'm going to go after that guy. And it was a disguise. Nathan was disguising it and saying, you're the man that I'm talking about. It really isn't about a lamb. So he took it literally, but really it was literally about him, but it wasn't a true story per se. I mean, Jesus sometimes uses all kinds of parables, the Good Samaritan, for example. And so it's not unbiblical or unchristian for somebody to take a story or see that it is just a story and that it has no, perhaps, historical value. So I'm not going to judge people and say that if you hold to that view, you can't be a Christian or you can't be a member in this church. Okay, I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to call people unorthodox or heretics if that's the conclusion they come to. Of course, the main question is, what did God intend this book to be? Or the author of the book, what did he intend? Did he intend it to be a story? A fictional story? And if he did, then that's how we should read it. So as I said, I'm not personally opposed to people coming to that conclusion if they've read it and that's what they think it's about. And many do come to that conclusion and still believe in miracles and still believe that this is God's word, so I'm not going to go after people like that today. However, if you ask me personally, I don't think that it's a fictional story. I do believe that the events that happened in Jonah really happened. And I will give you some of my reasons for believing that. Now, as I said, there's another group of people, however, that I meet. And whenever we talk about Jonah, they say that it cannot be true. It just cannot. It cannot be historical because it is scientifically, they would say, impossible for Jonah to have survived in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And they will talk about how the acid or the gastric juices in the belly's whale just would have eaten him up. And then there's the question of how could he continue to breathe in the belly of the whale. It's impossible, they say. And I would say that those are really good observations. Scientifically speaking, I think they are very good observations. And I have no issues with people bringing those kind of questions up. Now, some Christians have claimed that there is non-biblical evidence, okay, evidence outside of Scripture. And we even have a man's name called James Bartley, who apparently was out one day with many fellow fishermen, and they were trying to harpoon a sperm whale, and apparently he fell into the water, got swallowed up by the sperm whale, and his fellow fishermen, buddies, they eventually did harpoon the whale, and they opened it up, and apparently there was James Bartley, white, very white, and unconscious, but nevertheless alive. And as the story goes, after he recovered, he went back to whaling. So there are people who say there is evidence of this happening, and so basically what these Christians are saying is that it's not impossible for a person to be swallowed by a big fish and survive the ordeal. And again, they talk about the sperm whale having a mouth 20 feet long, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. Actually, we got a picture of Jonah coming close to being swallowed. Do you want to see it? Isn't that amazing? I would not want to be him. It's a whale shark, actually. Okay, that's not Jonah, but you probably figured that out. But do you notice what's taking place here when Christians are trying to explain? Okay, we better go back to the other picture or else I'm going to lose everybody. But you notice what Christians are saying here to these skeptics, that what happened to Jonah doesn't have to be taken as a miracle, right? That's what essentially they're saying. It doesn't necessarily require the supernatural. After all, if it's happened, why call it a miracle? I assume that that's what some of the Christians are trying to say. And I would once again say that it's completely appropriate for Christians and for non-Christians to show or to argue that a particular event falls under the just normal course of nature rather than it being a supernatural event. And if people can do that and if they can show that, then it advances the cause of science, it advances our knowledge of nature, and I think all of those things are good and not necessarily bad. In other words, friends, I have no problem with people investigating claims that there is a miracle, a so-called miracle has taken place. I have no problems with it. And I think it is important in this day and age to be very open to people challenging Christians or any religious group and saying, I'm not totally convinced yet that was a miracle. And the reason is, over the years, I've been a Christian now for a long time, and I have seen many people be mistaken about what they called and claimed to be a miracle and found out that, in fact, it wasn't a miracle. And there have been times even where there has been outright lies about miracles. There's been a recent story, and now I just forgot the name of the book. A movie was made about a boy that went to heaven. What's it called? Heaven is for Real, right. Well, you know, a lot of people bought the book, and now that young boy who has come of age is telling people that he lied about that story. And Zondervan has already pulled book off of their shelves, but I still see it at Chapters because it sells well. Okay, it's a book that really does sell well. So what do you do with things like that? You know, when people say things about miracles and you find out later on that it wasn't true. Well, that really hurts the church and it hurts the cause of Christ. We don't need false miracles and false stories, all right, to cause us to believe in how amazing God is and the many great deeds that he has done. We don't need lies. And so I am totally open to people questioning miracles. Because Jesus' miracles, like, you know, they questioned them, but they came to the conclusion that there's something supernatural going on here. But sometimes I think that we as Christians, we're almost trained to think that if we question that a miracle has taken place, that somehow we are very unspiritual. I don't think our God has any problem with us investigating. If it's genuine, it will be found true, and we need not worry about that. So again, I have no issues with people questioning those so-called miracles. Now, some interpreters have found other ways to bypass this problem of being swallowed by the great fish. And they claim that what happened was that there was this dead carcass of a fish floating by, and Jonah hung on to it till he got to land. It's a natural explanation rather than a supernatural explanation. I like this one too. Another one claims that what really happened is that after Jonah was thrown into the waters, another nearby boat discovered Jonah. He then spent 3 days recovering. The name of the boat was called the Great Fish. I like that one. These interpretations sound a little fishy, don't they? Right? It seems to me that, you know, these interpretations really, what they're showing us is a strong bias against the possibility of miracles happening. And so they would prefer to stretch the texts, as it were. There's no grounds at all in Jonah to interpret it that way. And so there are those who have serious problems with miracles, and they will find a natural explanation, regardless of how bad an explanation it is. There will be times where it really is a miracle. And the best explanation is that God has intervened and done something miraculous and supernatural as well. How do we, again, why believe in miracles? And, you know, to answer this and to address the issue of Jonah, and if you meet people who have problems with Jonah, or, and you know what, if it's not going to be Jonah, eventually it'll be another miracle that takes place in the scriptures. How do we respond to that? And the way I respond is I always ask, you know, take a step back, start from the beginning. Let me take you back to Genesis. Let me take you back to who God is. And there we find that God is presented to us as the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. He is supreme, he is sovereign, he's all-powerful over all existence. He speaks and things come into being. Let there be light, and there was light. And he gives orders to his creation. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And this was so. And then as we read the story of creation, God created vegetation and then plants and then birds and sea creatures, land animals, and everything that creeps on the ground, insects. And he creates human beings. That's the picture that we have right from the very start of our Bible. Creation is an act of God's sovereignty and power. And then as we continue to read on in Scripture, we find that God doesn't just step back and let nature take its course, but that he continues to be involved in nature and in history. And so we read, God sends the great flood upon the earth. And then later in Exodus, we read about the plagues, which include hail, falling from heaven, And then God opens the Red Sea for Moses. We read also about Elijah, that it stops and starts, the rain stops and starts at his word. We read about the fire that could not burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then also the animal kingdom, the Lord continues to command the beasts to do his bidding. Unto Noah, he made the beasts come unto him. In the plagues, he sends frogs to Egypt. In Samuel, we read of the Ark of the Covenant returning by the two cows. The ravens feed Elijah. God shuts the mouths of hungry lions in Daniel's den. And we read how his power extends even to the insects. When we read about the plagues of gnats and locusts and flies, which God directs to Egypt. And so all throughout Scripture, we see God sovereign over nature, creating nature, guiding nature, initiating and commanding, whether it's impersonal forces like the wind or water. This is the story that we see right from the very beginning of Scripture. And so when we come to the book of Jonah fits in with everything else that's found in Scripture. It's not unusual. It's not unique in that sense. Everything is exactly what we find in the Old Testament. So we find the Lord sending a great wind, causing great waves. Jonah's thrown overboard. God sends a great fish to swallow him. Then he provides a vine to grow over Jonah's head. God sends a scorching wind, sends a worm to perform God's mission. So over and over again, you see that the book of Jonah is just stating what you find in the rest of Scripture. God is sovereign. God is in control. He uses nature. He uses animals. From the biggest beast to the smallest insect, there he is, directing all of nature to fulfill his purpose. And so if this is the picture that we have all throughout Scripture, then the problem isn't just what we find in Jonah. At the very heart of the Bible is the supernatural God doing supernatural things. Now, why do some people have such a hard time with Jonah surviving in the big fish? Why is it? Now, I think all atheists are going to have a lot of problems believing in Jonah surviving in the big fish unless it can be fully explained in natural terms. But the idea of the fish actually, you know, the Lord commanding the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, especially if this is like in Nineveh, that's a miracle. That's not going to be explained through natural causes alone. And atheists cannot believe in miracles of any size, by the way. Even a small little miracle is impossible. There is no room for any miracle to take place if you don't believe in God. If there is no supernatural, then everything is going to be natural. Miracles are impossible right from the get-go. They don't have to investigate. They don't have to study the issue. They already know it is impossible. No miracle is possible. There is no God. That's how they begin. There's another group, however, that does believe in God, but will have real serious problems believing in miracles. And this group is called deists. Okay, not deists, like my last name, but deists, D-E-I-S-T-S. And the reason they can't accept miracles is because they have this understanding, this belief that God created the universe, and then after that, he let the universe just on its own, work on its own. There's no intervention after that. Everything works according to the natural laws, and God never intervenes. And again, if they're right about that, then they already know right from the get-go that there will be no miracles in the world. But that's their assumptions. It's not something that they prove. It's not something that they argue for. It's something that they begin with. And that's why there will be no miracles. And that's why if they read Jonah, they will say, it can't happen. It can't be true. So remember, you know, regardless of the size of the miracle, it could be a very small miracle in your mind, but it would not be possible. And let me give you an example. I once met a young woman, and she told me that that she was not religious, and we were just having this conversation about the scriptures and the Bible, and she said, you know, I'm not so naive as to believe that somebody could rise from the dead. Like, how can anybody believe that? So for her, it's that issue rather than Jonah's miracles, period. And so I asked her, and I said, so let me understand your position here. So you don't believe in God then? You're an atheist, are you? And she goes, no, I'm not an atheist. I said, oh, because atheists are the ones who right from the get-go will say that miracles are impossible. So you don't believe that miracles are impossible? And she goes, no, I guess I don't believe they're impossible. And so then I asked her, so are you a deist then? Are you somebody who says, I know for a fact that God will never intervene in people's lives or in history or anything like that? You know that. Is that where you're coming from? And then as soon as I said that, I said that it would include the fact that God cannot answer people's prayers because that would mean that God intervenes. And as soon as I said that, she went into this long story about how God gave her a weird dream and that she really believed that the dream came from God. And so again, you know, people don't realize why they have problems with miracles. You're either an atheist and therefore miracles are impossible, or you're a deist, all right, and you believe that God can't intervene for some reason. Of course, deists believe that there was one big miracle, that God created the world. That was the only miracle that they will allow. But in my mind, if you allow for that big miracle, you should allow for the other ones that are much smaller in comparison. But again, I just had to challenge her and say, well, if you don't think miracles are impossible because you do believe in God and you do believe that God from time to time seems to intervene in people's lives and answer prayer, so let me come back to this issue. So why don't you believe that God could raise his son from the dead? What is your reason for it? Shouldn't you go and investigate then if you believe that God can do it? Anyways, that's where the conversation ended. But you see what I'm saying? People have problems with miracles, and they don't know why. They don't really understand why they've got all these problems with these miracles in the Bible. And you know, we need to challenge people and ask them, how do you know that? I think there's one other reason that I've heard from people, and it goes something like this. I don't believe in miracles because I have not personally seen any miracle, and we don't see any of these biblical miracles happening today. Now, I know some people would challenge that and say, look, there's plenty of miracles happening today that were happening in the past. But that is a very interesting observation. If I don't see them, they don't exist. But there's something else about that claim that got me thinking recently. Let's say that scripture, it took 2,000 years to write scripture, all right? Some say 1,500, some say 2,000. And of course, it tells a much older story than just 2,000 years. And let me ask, you know, these questions to those of you, all of you who are believers and believe in the story of Jonah and him being swallowed by a whale and that it was a miracle. How many times in the Bible do you find the story of somebody being swallowed by a big fish and surviving for 3 days and three nights? How many times? Once. Just once. Wow. How many times do you read in the Bible, 2,000 years, of somebody walking on the water? Once. Twice? Oh, yeah. Same story. How many virgin births do you read about in the Bible in 2,000 years of recorded history? Once. And you know what? If we had a lot of time, I would go miracle by miracle by miracle, and I would show you something. 2,000 years of recorded biblical history, and you will find these miracles mentioned only once. Many of them written only once. So if anybody today would say, well, I don't believe them because I don't see them, people who wrote the scriptures, all right, throughout all of their history say, as far as we know, that God did that only once. Wow. We have this view about miracles that if it happened once, it should be happening all the time. Scripture itself teaches us that God does so many miracles that are never repeated again in recorded history. It was meant to take place only once. That means a very few people ended up seeing that miracle. Nobody else did. Only a very few people. And I, as I said, I could go through the scriptures and talk about many different miracles. And we need to be careful about, you know, our views of miracles. We often quote the passage that, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. And that because it happened once, it should always be happening. But that's a misapplication of that verse. Because Scripture itself is telling us that it doesn't always happen over and over and over again. God intended these miracles to happen only once. They were rare occurrences. And you had to be at the right place at the right time in order to see that miracle. Otherwise, you will never see it again. And most of God's people will never see it again. I would love to see the Northern Lights one day. I know that they happen regularly out there, but you know what? I know that unless you're at the right place at the right time, you will not ever see that great sight. Of course, today with YouTube, you can go there and take a look at it, but so just keep that in mind that, you know, in terms of miracles, they are rare occurrences in Scripture. Many events in Scripture, it's not like everybody saw them. They happened once in 2,000 years, and that was it. So one of the things that we find in the book of Jonah here is that really God is sovereign. He decides what kind of miracles will happen. He decides when they will happen. He decides how often they will happen. But what we learn, what we're being taught throughout the scriptures is that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. He can do it. Nothing is too difficult for him. And if the purpose of the book of Jonah, one of the main purposes, is to show us that God is sovereign over all of nature and he can use nature to bring people back to him, then it would seem kind of strange for Jonah to use a parable or fiction to tell us that God is in charge of nature, oversees nature. He would use a real story because that's the point, one of the points that he wants to show and to prove. I believe in miracles myself. I don't see them often, even as a pastor. I would love to see them more. When I was a younger person, I even went and hung out with the Pentecostals because I heard that they have them all the time. And I just hung out and checked it out. And I would pray, God, show me these amazing miracles that are happening. Because some people are saying they're all over the place and they happen all the time. And I would have to say that over the many years of my life, I have seen, you know, things happen that I can only explain as being supernatural. But I'm not the kind of person who sees them happening every day. Maybe that says something about my lack of spirituality, my lack of walk with God, and I've had to struggle with all those issues. And I tell you, my heart has been broken over the years so many times when I thought, finally, I found one, and then the person dies. Folks, I don't want to discourage you. I don't want to discourage you, but as I said, I believe in the miracles of Scripture, and I believe that they happen today. But I want people to be discerning about what's going on, and I want people to feel that it's not unspiritual to be honest about what's taking place very often. And it's important that we be people of integrity, because we're going to lose people in the world if we start claiming things that aren't true. God does not need lies to build his truth and to convert people. Let's stick with his word. Now, why do I hold that this event really happened as well? Well, in part, I hold it because it's consistent with Scripture, but also because of what my Lord says. And if you want to turn to Matthew 12, 38 to 41, Jesus, the Son of God, says, chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Wow. This is our Lord, infallible Lord, speaking about the event that happened with Jonah and saying, you think that was big? There's something bigger coming. Something much bigger coming than even what happened with Jonah. A greater miracle. And the New Testament rests on these miracles of the incarnation and of the resurrection. Without these miracles, Christianity falls apart. And, you know, when we look at not only the Lord's words, but look at the Lord's life, and often it teaches us in the New Testament how he had power over the fish in the sea. Remember Peter catching a huge catch of fish, and then a fish bit Peter's hook, swallowed a coin to pay for the temple tax. That's wow. After the cross, before his ascension, again, Jesus commands a huge catch of fish. So Jesus had no problem believing that God can control, can command the fish of the sea. And he showed it himself in his own life. Now, let me also just speak briefly about the purpose of this great fish in this story. And, you know, can we show that picture again? Let's face it, I mean, that would be just a terrifying experience. And when you first look at it, it's like, just the severity of God's judgment on this runaway prophet. I mean, it just is like, wow, this would be scary. And so in some ways, we have to say that the fish, you know, Jonah will experience it almost as a discipline of the Lord. But there's another angle to this. And that is that the fish actually is not just God's agent to execute judgment and justice, but to actually save Jonah from drowning. Ever think about that? And some people say, you know, well, it's either justice or salvation that's being talked about here, but it's both, just like the cross. You see the justice of God and you see the salvation of God. And they're intertwined in this narrative. God is actually saving Jonah from drowning. there's a third purpose as well, and that's to taxi Jonah back to land so that he might go to the place of mission. Ever think about that? I love what one author said. He said, Jonah had to pay the full fare while running away from God, but to go where God wants him to go, God provides the needed transportation. All expenses paid. So that's another way to look at this great fish, is that, you know, this is God taking this man and saying, I will bring you back to where you need to be. There's a fourth reason, and this is very interesting. This is one that John MacArthur points out, and that is that the Ninevites worshipped a god called Dagon or Dagon. And this god was a fish god. And they had these statues of these fish gods as you entered into the city. And so there are those who speculate that when, you know, if anybody saw Jonah being vomited out from a big fish, right, that it helps to explain why a whole city would suddenly repent and believe that, you know, this person is a messenger from God. Now, we don't have any evidence of that in Scripture. It's something that is added on to it. But I couldn't help but just think how ironic it would be. Jonah is running away, not wanting to go to Nineveh. And then God uses a whale to bring him back. And really, his running away ends up adding to God's ability to convince the Ninevites through his life of what God can do. I could see God doing things like that. And the last purpose that this whale has, or this big fish, is that it provides a picture of what was going to take place in the life of our Savior. It opens up to us a window where we see that God, from the very beginning, was giving clues, and there was these types of what God was going to do one day when the Messiah would come, and that when he came, that Jesus would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, not just half alive, not just in a coma, but dead. And that 3 days, three nights, God would raise him up. And the salvation that would come to the people would not be just to the Ninevites, but would come to all people. Something greater was here in the person of Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning, God was telling people, one day there will be a great miracle. And he gave all kinds of clues in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, he presents it to us. I believe in miracles because I believe in God. I believe in miracles because I know that God still works today and is involved in people's lives. I believe in miracles because in many ways I believe that I'm a miracle. I know you're a miracle. If you've been saved by Jesus, you know the power that comes into a person's life to change them. I believe in miracles. We need to believe in miracles because of the God that we believe in. And the greatest miracle of all is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I just invite you today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you might wonder how it's possible for your life to be turned around. God is big enough to get you out of any problem that you have, any mess that you may have gotten yourself into. He can change us. He can breathe new life into us. And I pray that this morning you'll just invite him to come into your heart, into your life, and have him as your Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for the story of Jonah. And thank you for the connections that we see with Jesus. And thank you for the greatest miracle of all, that you loved people so much that you sent your son to die on a cross and then raised him up for our salvation, for our justification. Thank you, Father, for the greatest miracle of all, your love. I pray, Father, that for us today that we wouldn't spell fish with a capital F and God with a small G, but rather that we would see that God is spelt with a big G and fish with a little F. Help us to walk in your presence. And help us, Lord Jesus, to just trust in you and trust in the work that you're doing. And help us to continue to be part of this great work of salvation that you are doing in us and in the city and in the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.